that you are all sons of God in Christ. We are, as you will remember, for those who have been here with us through our series, we are now in the heart of the argument of this letter, this epistle to the Galatians. We've learned that we're not justified by works of the law, doing what the law requires. That is not what gives us our acceptance with God. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. For we have been crucified with Christ. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. We are united with Christ. We live by faith in him. We receive Christ's Spirit by faith, just like Abraham did, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In Christ, the blessing of Abraham comes to us, even as Gentiles, chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. The law does not fulfill the promise of God. Pardon me. No, actually, Christ is Abraham's seed. So if we are in him, we are inheritors of the promise, chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. We talked about last time, well, actually, a couple Lord's days ago, why then the law? Why did God give the law? In the first place, what is the relationship between the law and the promise? But we've learned as we come into our text today that now that Christ has come, we are no longer under the law. We're no longer under its custody, under its guardianship. And so now in verses 26 through 29 comes the climax of the argument. Really, in some ways, it continues all the way through chapter 4, verse 7, but there's a lot to talk about in these passages, so we're going to keep our attention today to verses 26 through 29. If we are united to Christ, the Son of God, then we are sons of God. What this is going to show us is that all fleshly categories, as legitimate as they may be in their place, are not the final determiners of our identity. All of us are united in new creation unity. It is our relationship with Christ that determines who we are. And if we are in him as the seed of Abraham, then we are Abraham's seed who inherit the promises of the promised blessings given to Abraham. So to sum it up, pardon me, we're just going to see briefly here this morning that God's true gospel brings the blessing of Abraham to all who are in Christ. Now let me just read our text here and we'll dive into it today. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's look first of all at our identity in verses 26 and 27. Our identity, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. The emphasis as we begin, as we walk into this passage is actually found in the first word in the original. We don't see this in the word order in our English Bibles, but the very first word placed in an emphasis in this sentence in the original language is all. All. And it's put there on purpose. In our English language, we can't be quite as flexible with word order as New Testament Greek could be. But it would tend to put words that were important at the front so that we pay attention to them. And the very first word in this sentence is all. All. The Bible's emphasis on this word highlights an important sub-theme that has been present really throughout everything we've been talking about, this whole discussion, even when it's been in the background. And in order to understand this, we need to keep in mind where the whole discussion started. Do you remember that? Back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. What happened that was the catalyst for this whole discussion about justification by faith? It was actually a division that happened in the churches of Galatia. Excuse me. Antioch. I had to remember the right place here. The church in Antioch. Peter, the Apostle Peter, had been eating with, in fellowship with, in unity with, even the Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. But certain men came from James who began to question this, and it provoked a response. Even Peter himself and even Barnabas himself separated themselves with some other Jews from eating with the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul confronted Peter to his face because he said, this is inconsistent with the gospel. If you understand the gospel, you'll know why you can't act this way. That was the whole basis for this whole discussion. Do you remember that? If we've disconnected justification by faith alone from that context, then we've started to lose track of the thread. But the Apostle Paul brings that thread right back up to the surface here and says, all of you, both Jew and Gentile, are sons of God. You see, the implication of that action of separating Jew and Gentile, even at their common table, was that Jews and Gentiles are not united in Christ. Unless Gentiles become like Jews and do the works of the law. Well, then we can be united in Christ. But if you're not keeping the law, then we can't be united in Christ. And that was so anti-gospel about the actions. What the law would do was make a permanent division between Jew and Gentile. But Paul has been teaching us all throughout Galatians chapter 3 that the true gospel, God's gospel, says that we are all accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the true gospel brings true unity. All of you here today who are believers in Jesus Christ have the same status and the same ultimate identity. What is that identity here in our text? It's, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. You are sons of God. This means that in context, all together here, we have come of age as God's people. We've grown up. And now we can inherit the promises that God has given. The same ones that he even initiated back with Abraham so many years ago, that he would inherit the world. We become inheritors of that same promise, that same truth. To be a son includes having a certain legal status. You have a claim on all the privileges and the inheritance that go with that status. And I'd like you to just to consider today what a status that is. You are a son of God. That's the status he's telling you you have in Christ. You are a son of God. So think about this. We understand what it means to be an inheritor of an earthly inheritance. You might think of what your parents might have passed on to you. What does God own that he passes on to his children? What does he have that is his, that he then makes those who are his sons inherit? We might say everything, right? Because he made it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The entire universe is his. He owns it, and he passes that on to all of those who are his children. Romans tells us that Abraham believed that he would be the inheritor of the world. The whole world was his. And he was right. And as those who receive that same promise, as those who are truly sons of God in Christ, we receive that same promise. But think about this even further. Not only does God own everything as it currently is, in its current state, he is the one who is bringing about his eternal kingdom. And that is what all of his sons inherit. Something even much greater than what we see right now. Something, what we see right now has not yet come to all it was designed to be. God is bringing that about. Jesus actually brought this out in the Beatitudes, where he uses the same kind of language about being sons of God. Just think about some of the things Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the, what? The kingdom of heaven. That's God's kingdom. Right? Not just in some heavenly place disconnected from earth, but the kingdom that God rules from heaven. All of creation brought to its final perfection. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The earth will be theirs and everything in it. He goes on to say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You see the connection there? Inheriting the kingdom of heaven, inheriting the earth, being sons of God. Those are all the same thing. You inherit that when you're in Christ. That's what becomes yours. So to be a son of God is to have a title to God's eternal kingdom. You have the past, so to speak. You have a legal entitlement to that inheritance. It's an amazing condition that God puts us in as his people. But to think about it even just a little bit further, there's more to being a son of God scripturally than merely a legal title. People become sons of God, not merely in a legal sense, although, of course, that's definitely true, but they become a son of God by the gift of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That, too, has come out in Galatians chapter 3. God has provided us, at the beginning of the chapter, his own Spirit. And so the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Son of God, is indwelling God's people. And that's why God says here in our text, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus, in your union with Christ. It is your union with Christ that makes you a son. And that's not merely a legal union. That union is something brought about by, effected by the Holy Spirit of God. It is a spiritual union. To put it a different way, it's a personal participation in the life of God. He brings you to share in his own life. That's what it's talking about, even more when it's talking about you being a son of God. A personal participation in God's own kind of life, his eternal kind of life. That's the status we have, that all of Galatians chapter 3 has been building toward. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. How? Not through keeping the law, but through faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 27, the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about putting on Christ. And here he gives the basis on which he knows that they are in Christ and thus sons of God. You see that four at the beginning of the verse. He's explaining the basis of what he's just said. He describes being in Christ here as putting on Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's the picture of putting on clothing. We are identified with Christ. We take on his name and his character. But how does that happen here in the text in verse 27? What happens that makes us take on Christ's identity? He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ. So here's how the logic of the scripture works in this text we're looking at today. You were baptized into Christ, so you are in Christ. You are in Christ, so you are sons of God. Right? Pretty logical. These all entail one another. If you've been baptized into Christ, then you are in Christ. If you're in Christ, then you're a son of God. But you know what? That logic that I've just laid out here actually jars many Christians today. In fact, even when we come to this text, there are some commentators who simply assert, without any proof, that Paul must be talking about something like spirit baptism here, and not water baptism, definitely, because water baptism cannot unite us to Christ. So it's not talking about baptism, really, because it doesn't seem to fit our logic. I think the danger of that kind of an assertion is very much like making the Bible say what we think it has to say because of our presuppositions. I think it's very important as we come to this text that we make sure we are following the Scripture's reasoning and not turning to the right hand or to the left. And I bring this up because I have been guilty of doing exactly what I'm cautioning you against in texts like this in the past. I believe this is a very common mistake, actually, in our day, and I want to pursue God's truth here together. I also bring this up, by the way, to prepare the way for much of the application to follow in the book of Galatians. For instance, in our scripture reading today, as Pastor Justin was reading from Galatians chapter 6, he talks about doing good works, right? We will reap if we don't give up in doing good. We're talking about, again, to draw on what Pastor Justin was talking about in our seminar, our role in the story and making sure we understand it rightly. Because if you have incorrect assumptions about the way this works, then it's going to blind you to the connections that the apostle is making for us. In fact, I believe some of our common errors have effects even in cultural impotence for the church today. We really don't understand the relationship between what we're doing today and who we are in Christ. But when the Apostle Paul says here, for just as a purely logical observation, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, he brings up something very important, bringing out that very connection of our life in Christ with what we do. Now, let me give you, just because I think this is an important issue to think through, an exact example of a misunderstanding of this text. And I draw this from the work of a good Baptist historian who has done much service for Christ and his church, but who I believe in this case reads something into the scripture that is not there. Here's what he says. Paul, speaking of him, Paul writing in Galatians, raged against a heresy that sought to add something of religious ceremony, circumcision, to the complete work of Christ in order to complete salvation. How strange would it be that Paul introduces a new ceremony by which Christ's saving work becomes effectual? Could he really be saying, reject the heretical formula of hearing plus believing plus circumcision, instead replace it with hearing plus believing plus baptism? That interpretation of baptism would run counter to Paul's purpose in Galatians. And so he explains it this way. Their baptism gave a physical presentation of the spiritual certainties involved in faith. Thus, when by faith we are clothed with Christ, baptism illustrates the transaction that actually has taken place. As a divinely ordained manner of expressing an existing confidence, baptism is spoken of as the thing itself. Now, this position is certainly within the realm of orthodoxy. But yet, I don't think it really captures what the Apostle Paul is driving at here. In fact, I think it reads something in there that he hasn't said. Paul was not, in Galatians, raging against a religious ceremony added to faith. He actually never said that. That wasn't his point. A faith that supposedly exists without ceremony of any kind. What he was arguing against was relying on the works of the law for justification. Do you see the difference there? This position over here is saying, the problem is adding a religious ceremony to faith. But Paul isn't talking in that language. He's saying the problem is trying to be justified by works of the law. That's the problem. And those are actually two different positions. They aren't saying the same exact thing. You see, the Apostle Paul is talking as he's explaining things to us in Galatians. He's talking very much like we've been learning in our seminar hour. In terms of biblical theology, or sometimes we call it redemptive historical language. What he's not been talking about, these are not the contrasts he's been making per se. He's not talking in internal, external language. As if faith is really all about something that happens internally. It's not about anything that happens externally. And so in order to protect the true gospel, we have to restrict it to something that happens internally, and it has nothing to do with something that happens externally. That's not the contrast the Apostle Paul is making. By the way, just to illustrate that, think back on the primary example he's been using here in Galatians chapter 3. He's used Abraham as our forefather in the faith. Back up in chapter 3, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe God for? There in Genesis chapter 15, where that quote is taken from, and again in Genesis chapter 17. He believed God that he would have a seed, an offspring, a son. In fact, God promised him that that son would come from him and his wife Sarah. Now think about that. Abraham, what does Abraham believing God in that situation look like? Say here's 95-year-old Abraham talking to 85-year-old Sarah and saying, you know, God promised that we would have a son. That's what he promised. Sarah might even have laughed. I don't know. Said, yeah, that sounds pretty incredible, huh? Yes. But God said we would have a child. So, Sarah, we need to try to have a child. No child comes. Here's 96-year-old Abraham talking to 86-year-old Sarah, saying, we need to try to have a baby. Here's 97-year-old Abraham talking to 87-year-old Sarah, saying, I believe God. We're supposed to have a son, so we need to try to have a baby. Until God visited Sarah, and she had a son. Right? That was what faith looked like in Abraham's case. Right? He believed God's promise, and he acted on the basis of that promise. Was faith for Abraham just something internal? It's about me. I'm thinking the right thoughts about God, and then somehow my wife is going to miraculously have a baby. No, that really wasn't the way it worked, was it? That's not the contrast that the Apostle Paul is making for us when he talks about justification by faith and not by works of the law. But we tend to make that kind of a contrast in our thinking today. Another contrast we tend to read into this kind of a text is a physical-spiritual kind of a contrast. As if those two things are separate, totally separate kinds of issues. But again, just apply the example of Abraham to that. Was faith all about a spiritual thing and not about anything physical? Or was there a very physical baby that was promised here, right? That's not the contrast that the Apostle Paul is trying to draw our attention to. But when we think in those terms, we're actually thinking very much like we modern Western people tend to think, because that's the categories we think in. And we put faith over in the spiritual category, and the rest of life is over in the physical category, the actual stuff that happens, the real stuff, so to speak. That's the way we tend to think. You see, this explanation even of baptism that I've just read to you puts it into those categories. Their baptism gave a physical presentation to the spiritual certainties involved in faith. Baptism illustrates things of that nature. Baptism is merely physical. It really is not connected to spiritual realities. I think this is actually a good illustration of the potential danger of using abstract categories which are disconnected from the actual history of God's dealings with mankind when we do our theology. You see, what so many Protestants today seem to miss is that justification by faith alone is not in any way set in contrast to or opposed to action, like physical action, doing things. That's not the contrast that the Apostle Paul is drawing for us. What it does instead is puts good works in their proper place in terms of our relationship with God. The doctrine of justification by faith, which we're learning about in Galatians, tells us that our good works are never, 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 never the source or the ground of our relationship with God. They cannot be. They'll never be good enough. The source or the ground of our relationship with God is never in ourselves. It's in Christ. But our in Christ relationship comprises our whole being, body and soul, individual and community. And so our right relationship with God is not rooted in or sourced in our baptism, but it necessarily envelops our whole being and all its relationships through baptism. It's not just an optional add-on to the relationship. It's the very way life in Christ works. And if we don't understand that, we're thinking like modern people, not like the Apostle Paul. In the book of Acts, when we see people called to Jesus Christ, when we see the good news of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, proclaimed in his death and his resurrection, and people are called to submit to him as Lord and to trust in his work, we see five components of that conversion that are always present, even if not always named in every single instance. We see faith, we see repentance, we see confession, we see baptism, and we see the gift of the Spirit. In biblical conversion, these are all an inseparable part of converting to Christ, because we turn to Christ as whole persons, right? It's not just like, well, my soul turns to Christ and my body doesn't. What kind of a conversion is that? like some part of me becomes converted to Christ and not some other part of me? We start driving wedges when we think that way. God keeps this all together. This is conversion, biblically speaking. And when we understand this, we can begin to see how baptism is built right into our in Christ relationship. Again, not as the source or the ground of our relationship, but as the way the relationship is conducted. That's how you carry it out. It's not something outside of the relationship to Christ that is merely a duty. In other words, well, why are we baptized? Well, we do it because God commanded us to do it. But it really has no meaning apart from God's command, as if God's command was just arbitrary. Well, I think I'll pick this. Hey, I'll have all these people get dunked in water. That'll be interesting. And so I'll command them to do that in order to show something for me. And God doesn't operate that way. God, all of his works are done in wisdom. When he commanded baptism, when he instructed us to participate in baptism, it's because it's his wisdom understanding how real relationships work. This is how, think about it this way. This is how we conduct personal relationships. All personal relationships are always conducted through symbols. We did all kinds of symbols, symbolic gestures and actions when we came together today. Some of you shook hands. I shook hands with some of you, right? What were we doing? We were carrying out a relationship, a personal relationship. Not a relationship between us and a rock or us and a dog, but a personal relationship. And all personal relationships always work through symbols. That's how we interact. That's the normal way. I kiss my wife, right? That's a good thing because I'm carrying out a relationship with her. And thankfully, she kisses me too, right? She reciprocates the relationship, and we do it through symbols. That's the way a human kind of relationship, a personal kind of relationship, always works. There's no such thing as a personal relationship apart from symbolic actions. We enact our relationships through symbols. It's what we do all the time. And so really, there's nothing unusual at all in that sense about God saying, this is the symbolic means by which you enact your relationship with me. Baptism is the initiatory rite which enacts our union with Christ. Again, we all know this. The more significant a relationship is, the more heavily we invest it with symbolic actions. You know, if I'm just going to do maybe what's one of the lowest level of personal relationships, a monetary transaction between two people. You go to the store, you pick something up, you have an obligation, a personal obligation, to pay for that. Right? So you go to the cashier or maybe even the self-checkout now, right? And so you hardly have to talk to people, at least. But you exchange symbols, currency, and consider that now a just transaction. We've taken care of that. Okay, and I go my way with the merchandise and nobody comes running after me saying you stole that. I gave them some symbols, and they accepted it and said, this is good. This is the way we conduct. But let's take a more significant kind of a relationship, one that has more public bearing and weight on the way we all interact together. Let's say we as a society elect a president. How do we conduct that? Well, just at the moment that the votes have been tallied, the president-elect is not yet the president. You say, why not? We've all voted for him. Well, because there are certain ceremonies that have to take place before he becomes the president. We call them things like a swearing-in ceremony. And we invest that with certain, you know, in our country, we have put your hand here, you raise your right hand, repeat after me these words, and you swear to uphold the Constitution and all these kinds of things. And then, now you're the president. You say, wow, that was magical. I don't think too many people think that after watching a presidential inauguration, right? Like, oh, that was magic. Wow. Before he had this ceremony, he wasn't the president. And after he comes out and he's the president. How did that happen? We don't think that because we realize this is just totally normal. This is the way human relationships work. What about marriage? A man and a woman feel like they love each other very deeply. Do we say, oh, wow, what do you know? They love each other, they're married. We don't, do we? Say, you're not yet married. You may want to be married, and that's a good thing. But you have a covenant-making ceremony. Before that ceremony, you're not married, no matter what you think in your heart. After that ceremony, you are married. It's a publicly known relationship. It's cemented, solidified before God and man. It's real. This is not unusual, is it? If we understand that, we should understand why things like baptism is not something weird or unusual that God did. God gave a gift called baptism. By it, we enact, even publicly, this relationship with God. We enact our faith. It always presupposes faith in the New Testament. God is never, when he talks about baptism, he's never just talking about the mere act of getting dunked in water. He's talking about someone's responding to him in faith and therefore enacting the relationship just like you would if you were meeting somebody and getting to know them. You're now put into this relationship. Baptism is the initiatory rite. God gave this gift. And by the way, here you can see how beautifully it fits with the emphasis in our text on corporate unity as well. Baptism is God's beautiful gift for bringing out into the world of actual relationships our union with Christ. He never leaves it merely in the private realm. He brings it out into the world of actual relationships with other people. And this is the enacting of our faith, our union with Christ. So when you are baptized, you are publicly and actually identified with Christ. The Apostle Paul understood that. And that's why in almost an offhand way, he says that here in our text. You are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've been put into this public relationship of union with Christ in his body. It's a beautiful thing. And with his people, which is what verse 28 goes on to emphasize. And I will move briefly through this for time's sake. You might wonder why 28 follows on what he said in verses 26 and 27. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. What does that have to do with justification by faith alone? Okay, if we're following with him here, we're seeing how this all fits into God's eternal plan to bring his blessing to mankind through Abraham, to unite in Christ one people. All was what verse 26 began with, that emphasis, and now he picks that up here in verse 28. So he's not only teaching us here about our identity, but about our unity in our identity. Being sons of God in Christ includes all of you in new creation unity. He says here, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. The key point here is unity. Unity. That's what he's driving at with this verse. Not equality, per se. In our day, by the way, it's common to read this verse and start hitting right away on equality when that's really not the issue at stake. It's unity. We might address some of that later on. But what he's saying is what ultimately defines your relationship with God is not your old creation classifications, but your new creation relationship to Christ. You see, under the flesh, these old creation classifications become sites of division, don't they? Jew and Gentile. Was that a site of division throughout centuries and even millennia of Earth's history? Yes. Was it a site of division even as the Apostle Paul was writing these words? Very much so. We are not the same. We are against each other. But he's saying, you know, that old creation kind of classification of who you really are is transcended in Christ. What about slave or free? That too is one way of classifying ourselves as human beings. Certainly would have been prevalent in the Roman society of Paul's day. Slavery was widely practiced. In fact, many times in Rome's history, there were more slaves in the city than free people. It was just totally normal. This is how society operates. You have slave people and you have free people. And we rank ourselves and we compare and contrast ourselves and we define ourselves based on our status in that way. I'm a free man. That makes me somebody. And so it becomes a site of division between people. Even male and female. Male and female. Something, again, that was created by God and something that is in itself good. But ever since the fall, Genesis chapter 3, it has become a site of division, a site of antagonism, a site of we can't agree together to work on. We can't be this perfectly complementary team we were designed to be. Now, because of sin in the flesh, we're at odds with each other. And so we come up with proverbs, even in our society, like, men are from Mars, women are from Venus kind of thing. Like, we're these totally different kinds of creatures who don't think alike. And wow, it's pretty hard to get along with people like that. Why is my wife always like that? Or she might think, why is my husband always like this? We're male and female. That difference that was designed to be complementary by God becomes a site of division. But where is that healed? In Christ. That's where these identities no longer, these classifications, I might say, no longer become our core identity. And we no longer try to build our life on who I am in that. I receive what I am in that as a good gift from God, but who I am is in Christ. And that brings unity. That's something our world has been struggling and striving for since the time of the fall. And it's still going on very much in our society today. You ever drive around and see those coexist bumper stickers? All right. Well, there's an organization, website. You can look up all their information. What's their goal? We want to bring unity to the world. And by through educational endeavors and through various things, we'll try to help people get along so we're not fighting each other all the time. Well, we certainly are glad for that. We would love to see a world that's unified, not fighting each other all the time. But where is that going to be found? In Christ. That's where it's going to be found. Do we have, you hear a lot today about racial tensions, right? Blacks and whites, maybe Hispanics, depending on your context. If you were over in Africa, you'd have different kinds of racial tensions, but they're still there just the same. Maybe tribal tensions. We define ourselves by these things. This becomes my identity, and I feel like I have to fight to maintain it, because if somebody else imposes their identity on me, then I lose who I am, and that wouldn't be fair or just. And we start these whole rivalries and wars, and we can never resolve them because we keep trying to find our identity in who we are, maybe by our culture or by our skin color. It never works. There's unity in Christ. All of us together, when we're brought into Christ, become one. And this is all pointing us to, even in this text, it's pointing us to a new creation reality. I think this is evident even by the words the Apostle Paul chooses here. For instance, when he says, there is neither male nor female, he didn't use the words man and woman. He used the words for biological sex, male and female. And whenever in the New Testament you see those two words together, where they're contrasted in the New Testament, it alludes to the creation, back to when God made the heavens and the earth, and he created us male and female. And so, as one man has pointed out, for Paul to include this pair is to emphasize his concern in Galatians to recast the fundamental nature of the world in light of Christ. His coming means a new creation. What you were created for originally was good, but it's only in Christ that that can come to fulfillment. A new creation. This is just a hint, by the way, in this text. He's going to go on to draw this out more. For example, he'll wrap up in chapter 6, verse 15 by saying, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Right? There's this new creation reality coming in Christ. You participate in it. And that's what brings you your unity. You can't build it off of old creation stuff. It will fall apart. It will result in division. There's a unity in this identity that's supposed to be shown then in the church. This is what we enjoy because of justification by faith. Let me just wrap up quickly here, just to touch on verse 29. We see here Abraham's, we've seen identity in verses 26 and 27. We've seen unity in that identity in verse 28. And now becoming Abraham's progeny in verse 29. "You are Abraham's offspring and will inherit the kingdom of the kingdom promises. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring." So here's the, again, just a very logical connection. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Christ is the seed. If you're in him, then you are one of Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, not according to the law. You inherit the kingdom promises. You inherit the world. Let me just ask you today as we close. Would you give that up for anything? What would you do to have that kind of a status? What would you trade for it, so to speak? This is the status that is yours as you believe in Christ. We've done a lot of explaining today. This sermon, I think, has been kind of heavy on explaining, which is good. We need to understand this well, because it cross-sects our natural understanding of ourselves completely. But let's just pause for a moment, even as we conclude, to ask ourselves, to really revel in the blessing of the truth of this. Would you give up this being Abraham's seed for anything? We began chapter 3 by trying to say, why would it matter if I'm Abraham's descendant? According to the way we think today, I really don't care if I'm Abraham's descendant or not. That's not who I am, right? That's not really gives me the good life. But I hope now, coming through Galatians chapter 3, you can see actually that is how you inherit the promises. That really is what establishes your life. If you are not one of Abraham's offspring, you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then you will die. And what your flesh can achieve will die with you. And that will be it. But if you are in Christ, you have resurrection life. You have the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Everything is yours in Christ. Don't give that up for anything. And as Galatians 3 would teach us, don't try to achieve that by works of the law. Trust in Christ. Identify with him, and you have it all in him. If you believe that today, that is your life. Would you confess it together that Jesus is Lord? Jesus is the seed. Sorry, I kept talking, and I encourage you to talk. but amen. I appreciate that. Jesus is the seed, the one in whom all the promises are fulfilled. He is David's Lord. He is the Lord, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the great I am. And it's in him that we have everything. That's what we mean when we confess Jesus is Lord. So now all together, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen.